One day, some many years ago now, when my dear wife was my girlfriend, she worked as a nurse in the Warrnambool Base Hospital. In a conversation after work on this day, she told me that she'd met an elderly male patient with a name, quote, like one in the Bible. When I pressed her for more information, because there were lots of names in the Bible, she blurted out, Nebuchadnezzar. I was quite surprised. I'd never heard of anyone called Nebuchadnezzar before. And so I asked her if that was correct, and she said, no, it was Ebenezer. Well, today in our text of chapter 7 from 1 Samuel, it's Ebenezer we meet, but not Ebenezer Scrooge from Charles Dickens' novel A Christmas Carol. Well, this Ebenezer is not even a person. In fact, Ebenezer is a rock. The name given to a rock, a very important rock, if any rocks can be important. Well, we've travelled some distance into the book of 1 Samuel. We're moving quickly. It would be good to stop and remember where we've been, the places we've travelled in order to get here. We began, of course, with Hannah and Elkanah and the arrival of their son Samuel and his growing up in the house of Eli with his two wicked sons. Now, from there, we've noted in particular Samuel's call to be a prophet of Israel and the circumstances of the low spiritual ebb in Israel of those days. And the lowest point of that spiritual life, when the elders got together and decided to take the Ark of Covenant with them into battle, only to see it captured by the enemy, the Philistines. Last week we read in chapters 5 and 6 how the Ark of the Covenant eventually went on its journey to the land of the Philistines and made its way back to the land of Israel under the sovereign providence of God. It arrived at the village of Beth Shemesh, and even there how problems arose, how the men of the town acted without due reverence to the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. Not surprisingly, the men wanted the ark removed from the town of Beth Shemesh, and it went on to the next town, Kirjath-Jearim, where it stayed under guard for the next 20 years. Last week we left off chapter 7, verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There's a change. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, the chapter before us is a most significant chapter. It's an important chapter in relation to the rest of the book. All the chapters are important in 1 Samuel, but there's something especially significant about 1 Samuel 7 for this reason. See, for 20 years, while the ark has been sitting there, the Israelites have been under the rule, under the dominion of the Philistines. And for that same amount of time, for 20 years, after all that has happened, the people of Israel are still stuck in their idols. They're still worshipping false gods. The ark is safe, but they're paying no attention to what's inside it. The word of God, the commandments of God, the symbols of redemption, they're not interested. Spiritual life in Israel has reached a new low. 20 years, nothing's been happening but idolatry. These are dark days. But in the rest of chapter 7, not only is peace and victory given by a famous battle with the Philistines that they won under the hand of God, but something else is happening in 1 Samuel 7. There's evidence of revival. There's talk of sins being confessed. There's repentance happening. There's the subsequent blessing of God falling down upon his people. There's even an important general assembly of the people at a place called Mizpah. where the people confess their idolatry and sin, and they turn back to the Lord. All this is encouraging. All this is good. But remember, it's taken 20 years of living with idolatry and serving the Philistines. It's taken 20 years for this change of heart, this softening of their hard hearts. And why did it take 20 years? Because confessing sin and repenting of sin is not an easy thing to do. Confessing sin and repenting of sin won't and doesn't come naturally to us. And unless God, in His mercy, enables us to see both our sin and to confess that sin, we will stay as we are. In last week's text, we saw different aspects of God's character, His power, His provision, and His holiness. Today's text, as the songs and the hymns we've been singing, brings His mercy into sharp focus. Firstly, the text highlights the desperate need for God's mercy. We should note well in these verses that something happened which was most welcome, but also most unusual. It was unusual only in this sense, that in the scriptures we should read about it often, but it's only in certain moments and special events and certain times that it happens. What I'm talking about is, of course, Israel humbled and seeking the Lord's forgiveness. It's there in verse 6. We have sinned, they said, when they gathered at Mizpah for this general assembly. We have sinned. It's encouraging to read that. It's encouraging to read it after what we have read in the second part of verse 2, that all the people of Israel turn back to the Lord. It's encouraging to read that because this was not something stirred up by men. This was not something the people of Israel were forced into against their will. This was something grew out of their hearts, that grew out of their hearts as a response to the Lord out of genuine godly sorrow. This is revival, friends, that we're looking at and reading about. Revival, when people get concerned about their sin. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that there are two types of sorrow, reminding us there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's a worldly sorrow. Oh no, I got found out. For 20 years they've been sorrowful, but it hasn't been the sorrow leading to repentance until now. Notice what Samuel said to them in verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord, and the word returning there in the Hebrew is one of those crucially important Hebrew words for repentance. If you are returning, if you are repenting, if you are turning away from your sins and turning towards the Lord, then do this. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Rid yourselves of idols, turn to the Lord, serve Him, Him alone. Repentance has a twofold element, a turning away from sin and a turning to the Lord. There's a negative and a positive. You must first of all turn away from your idols. It's kind of hard to believe that in spite of all that had happened in Israel and Samuel's word being the word of God being preached throughout the whole country, that for 20 years they had these idols, these representations of the Ashtaroth and the Baal, the wife and husband of the Canaanite gods of fertility, weather, storm and crops. And these were associated with all kinds of immoral sexual practices. So says Samuel to them, if you are serious about repentance, if you're serious about seeking divine blessing and favour, get rid of your idols. Get rid of them. course, idolatry is not something that was around then but is no longer. It remains yet, albeit in a far more sophisticated form. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning and put this question to you. What is my idol that I need to put away? What is my idol that gets in the way? It's that to which you give more of your affections, more of your time, more of your thoughts, more of your heart to God and His Word and His church. There are good idols out there. Could be your family, could be your status, your position, it could be your wealth, could be your spouse, could be your boyfriend, your girlfriend. It may be 100 things. And every one of them is going to be a problem and a stumbling block if you are going to prove to be genuine about serving the Lord. The hymn writer penned it like this: "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that may be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee." See, no amount of being sorry is ever going to be enough. Lots of people are sorry about the mess of their lives. Lots of people are sorry because their sins have been found out. But that's not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance in turning to the Lord and putting away that person or thing that we no doubt love, but we must not love and cannot love as much as we love the Lord. For that thing, whatever it may be, stands between you and the Lord, and it has to go. Idols. Desperate need for mercy. Secondly, I want you to note the tender experience of God's mercy. It's interesting to note that as soon as the Philistines heard that Samuel had gathered this general assembly at Mizpah, the Philistines gathered to attack them. There's nothing new, of course, in that. The devil will always oppose you whenever you have thoughts of repentance and confessing your sins and getting serious with God. He's not likely to simply let you out of his sights if you are intent on serving the Lord and being humble before him. He will not take lightly any attempt at serious, committed Christian living. He will want you to keep those idols and to be half-hearted, and also think that you can serve God as well as love money, which Jesus said can't be done. Let's not forget that. Any time that you make up your mind to seek after the Lord, you will have the devil to deal with. The Philistines will attack. That's why Paul encourages us in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God, to never take it off. For the moment that you relax and think the devil has left you to tempt someone else is the moment that he's got you in his grip. So as Israel gathered at Mizpah, the Philistines gathered as well, thinking the worst. They knew nothing of what they were doing at Mizpah, gathering to pray, gathering to repent, gathering to seek the God that they had offended. They can only think in terms of some kind of revolution that's happening. So they came up to Mizpah too, not to repent of their sins, but to attack the people of Israel. And how did the people of Israel respond to that? Well, on one hand, pretty pathetically. When they heard the Philistines were coming or had gathered, they panicked. They grew afraid. They became like the Israelites of old. You remember, gathered by the Red Sea, Egyptians coming up behind them, mountains to the sides of them, the sea in front of them. And they cried out in fear and panic, "Moses, what did you bring us here for to die?" They blamed Moses. They wanted to kill Moses on the spot. It was possibly not as bad here, but there was genuine fear in their hearts. Fear had blinded them and crippled their faith. So what did they do? They called out to Samuel and they asked him to pray. Verse 8, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." In Pilgrim's Progress, there's an important moment in the story. When Christian and Hopeful have left Vanity Fair, where Faithful has been martyred, and they came to a section in the road, which is quite rough. And over to the left of the road, there's a pleasant little meadow called Bypath Meadow, a bypass meadow. Looks nice and calm and serene and easy to walk on and not as rough as the rough old road they're walking on. But it's a trap. And no sooner do the two travellers leave the road and enter the meadow that the giant Despair captures them and locks them away in Doubting Castle, locked up in his cell. And there they become so discouraged, they think of ending it all. Suicide. And then Christian remembers, far too late of course, that he has a key in his pocket. And it's the key called prayer. And it unlocks the gate of the cell of Doubting Castle. And they're free. Isn't it such a strange thing that we so often treat prayer as that last resort? We're down flat on our faces. We've tried everything else, so well, let's try and pray. When it should be the first. It was so for Israel, brought down to her knees by fear. Then they prayed. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe God has brought you into a rough road, a rough place. It may even be partly your own fault. You're beside yourself. You don't know which way to turn. Turn to prayer. Find refuge in the Lord, the rock, as Russ told us just before. This year's session has decided that we want to emphasise prayer. There's a prayer gathering next Saturday. Everyone's welcome. Wouldn't it be great if there were so many of us we had to hold it in here, rather than the 10 of us in the upper room? There's a prayer meeting every Sunday at 10 o'clock. Wouldn't it be great if that was held in here? There's encouragement to pray here, for at the end of verse 9 we read, Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. The Philistines were coming with their weapons, but Samuel cried out to the Lord, and God answered. It's a decisive moment, and it's reminding us, as the Bible does in so many places over and over, never tire of calling out to the Lord in prayer. Paul, in that Ephesians 6 passage about wearing the armour, describes the offensive weapon we have in our armoury, the weapon of all kinds of prayer in all times. Here let me remind you of the crucial importance of prayer and praying together. It's where the business of the church is done. It's where the battles are fought and won by entreating the God of mercy and grace, who comes to the rescue of his people while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle, but the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued them and slaughtered them along the way. Thirdly, we should note the vital remembrance of God's mercy. The vital remembrance of God's mercy. We've not only seen the desperate need for God's mercy, the tender experience of God's mercy, but now the vital remembrance of God's mercy. Such a decisive victory over the Philistines because of the powerful hand of God was something that was sure to impress upon the minds and the hearts of people that any time they were in need, all they had to do was seek the Lord and he would help them. So to help them remember that, Samuel did something here. He did it because he knew what the hearts of the men and women were like. He knew that they were forgetful, like we are forgetful. We forget the mercies of the Lord. If you tell me you don't forget the mercies of the Lord, I won't believe you. Because every time you complain, every time you grumble against him or against another human being, you show that you have forgotten the mercies of the Lord to you. So to help Israel remember, Samuel set up this stone that was called Ebenezer, which means the stone of help, saying as he did, so far, up until this moment, the Lord has helped us. He set up the stone so that every time they saw it, they would be reminded of God's help in the past for them. We have our Ebenezers of a kind. Every baptism we see is a reminder that we belong to the Lord's family by grace. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, as we will next Sunday, it's a reminder of what it cost the Father to save us and the grace of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators on this passage go so far as to call Ebenezer the gospel rock. It's not original with me. I love that. I think Russ would love that too. He likes rock music as well. The gospel rock. Why the gospel rock? For a couple of reasons. Rocks are generally solid. They don't roll away. Rocks half put into the ground tend not to move. And solid things don't change. Rocks tend to stay the same unless there's massive erosion. And God does, and so does the gospel. And the gospel tells me that God has delivered me from an enemy and a consequence bigger and scarier than the Philistines. The gospel rock. We'll come to it next Sunday when we come to the Lord's Supper, which is just an explanation of the gospel. But wait a minute. Haven't we been to Ebenezer before in the text? Doesn't chapter 4 verse 1 say that it was at Ebenezer that the Israelites were camped when the ark of the Lord was taken? It does. See, now when they called this stone Ebenezer, it would not only remind them of the day that God saved them, but also of the absolute folly and foolishness that got them into that situation in the first place. It was a reminder of their sinfulness as well as of the grace of God, just as the cross is a reminder of our wretched, rebellious sinfulness, yet also of the grace and mercy to us in the gospel. Why the cross? Because we sinned. Well, I've never met another man called Ebenezer, but that's okay. We have this Ebenezer to remind us that our God never forgets his own. He saved us because of his own good pleasure. He sought us and bought us and brought us in by his mercy. Let's not stop thanking him for that mercy, or singing of that mercy. For such is the greatness of the God who has had mercy upon us, and his mercy will still be on us if we seek him, turn from our idols, come to the cross, find forgiveness, and remember what we ought to know. Let's pray. Lord our God, we bring thanks to you that your grace towards us and your mercy towards us is far beyond description. We are the ones that have broken your law, turned our backs upon you, had idols, placed them in the place that belongs to you, have hearts that go astray. We turn and turn again. We are changeable. But you, O Lord, are the rock, the one on whom we can depend, the one we can come to and seek mercy and help in times of need. But God, we are a needy people. We are weak in ourselves. But you are great in yourself. And for this, we glorify and honour you and give you praise. So help us to remember, be reminded of the old, old story. Write it upon our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.